Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so we are moving now into the next chapter in Romans, Romans 15, 1 through 13. One of the things that we find is very helpful. I think we're blessed by the chapter divisions and even the verse divisions. They help us get access to a huge block of teaching that would be difficult to kind of decipher otherwise. But sometimes those chapter divisions can mislead you into thinking we're into some entirely new topic, when sometimes we are into an entirely new topic, but sometimes we're not. And I think this would be an example of a time in which I don't think it's helpful to think that moving from Romans 14 into Romans 15 is into a whole new topic or issue. There's somewhat of a continuation from the things that we were looking at in chapter 14. So I'll describe that a little bit more, but first, if someone would be willing to read the text tonight, Romans 15, 1 through 13, I printed it out on your handout, or you can just read it from your copy of Scripture, either way.
Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and with one voice. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, and one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much. All right, so chapter 14, we are dealing with disputes between believers, debatable issues, and getting along with each other on debatable issues. Behind, since the case studies he brings up has to do with food, like meat, probably he doesn't say this, but meat sacrificed to idols, probably. And then sacred days or holy days, we suspect, it's reasonable to assume, that it's a Jew-Gentile problem, all right? That there's some struggles between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. And the easiest thing in the world for them to do would be to split and just have separate churches, a Jewish church in which they can do what they want and the Gentile church in which they can do what they want. And Paul is pleading with them and begging them not to do that. He wants them to stay together. He wants there to be unity among the Jews, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So in chapter 14, he gives them principles by which they can get along with each other while they don't necessarily fully agree. So in the meantime, it's a very provisional document. In the meantime, while you still don't agree like you should, you're not where you need to be yet, still, let's get along. And he gives us principles of that. We don't need to go back through all that in Romans 14, but that's what we've been studying the last number of weeks. Now, he does use the language of weak and strong, okay, which we're going to bring over into this chapter as well. But from what you remember in chapter 14, what did that mean, the weak and the strong?
Mature and immature.
So yeah, mature. I thought that was a good way that the weak would be somebody spiritually immature and the strong was somebody more mature. On the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, how did the weak person show their weakness? Meat sacrificed to idols. What was the nature of their weakness?
They looked down on people, other people who didn't believe like they.
Okay, they could judge them. There was judgmentalism. But what do they believe about these things, about the meat?
It wasn't just meat.
It wasn't just meat. It came, what I would call, it came with a spiritual virus, right? And if you ate it, you're going to be spiritually disadvantaged. You're going to be spiritually harmed by it. Why does Paul call that a weak position? By saying weak, what is he saying about it?
Wrong, sure.
It's wrong. They're wrong, actually. Meat is just meat. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So there's no spiritual virus on a piece of meat, all right? You come into an empty room, no one's there, there's a hunk of meat on the table and whatever, aside from the ethics of stealing or whatever, but it's available. Eat it, have a good time. There's nothing going to happen spiritually. There might be something physical, but that's a different matter, all right? However, if you think something's wrong with it, don't do it. Spiritually, I mean. You have to get to the point where you're strong. And until then, you need to act in faith. And anything that does not come from faith is sin. So he's dealing with that. So he's dealing with, and the other issue is sacred days, special days, maybe the Sabbath, maybe not. He doesn't say Sabbath. But one man regards one day as sacred, more sacred than another. Others regard every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. So he's given all these principles, all right? So behind it is a concern for unity. He wants there to be unity. And very much in light of Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one, we being the Father and the Son. A Trinitarian unity wants to see that. But there were all kinds of obstacles to that between Jews and Gentiles. So what would we see that would be the obstacles between Jew and Gentile unity?
Cultural barriers.
Okay.
Especially if they were, you know, a very conservative Jew.
Okay.
You know, I mean, even, you know, being indoors with the, okay, you know, the Gentile was.
So let's just take before Christ came, before Paul and the gospel came, you got your standard religious Jew. What do they feel about Gentiles?
Not good.
Best of friends?
Who are you?
Not at all. They didn't want anything to do with them, actually. They were separatistic, and they were apart from them. And indeed, the Old Covenant ceremonial laws made them that way. They were separate. They were a people unto themselves. How did the Gentiles feel about that, generally? They think, oh, what an interesting people. I mean, do you guys know the book of Esther? That'd be an example of how the Gentiles tended to feel about Jews. What happened in the book of Esther?
They tried to annihilate them.
Tried to annihilate them, like genocidal, yes. Right, Haman. He was a Gentile official in the Persian court, and he hated Mordecai, because Mordecai would not reverence him and would not honor him and all that. So this is a clear example of anti-Semitism in the Bible and a genocidal effort that was averted by the providence of God. It's a remarkable story, but I go again to this question. Is there not a pattern of hatred from Gentiles to Jews throughout history? Anti-Semitism and hatred of Jews, yes. So would you say that there's some hostility between Jews and Gentiles? Was there any hostility on the part of the Jews toward Gentiles? Not just separatism, but hatred for them. Do we see evidence of it at all in the New Testament? Hatred that Jews had toward Gentiles. Well, think of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Acts 22 when he was giving his testimony? Remember that? He was in Jerusalem. And a bunch of zealous Jews had laid hands on him, and the Roman guy, Garrison, has to come out and save his life, right? So he's bringing him into the barracks, and Paul sees a preaching opportunity. This was typical of Paul in the book of Acts. Like, I know they hate me, but this is a good chance for me to preach. All right, so can I just say a minute, you know, say something to the crowd, remember? So what does he do? He gives his testimony, right, in Aramaic. He speaks in Aramaic, and when they heard him speaking in Aramaic, they got quiet. It was their national tongue, right? So he's talking in Aramaic, and he gives the story, the whole thing, the Damascus Road, this whole thing. They're all fine until he gets to one point in his testimony. When God says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, they went nuts. You remember that? They went absolutely nuts. Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live, because of one word, Gentiles. So let me ask again, is there evidence of Jewish hatred for Gentiles? Oh, no doubt. And why? Because they had for many centuries been subjugated by the Gentiles. It was the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are over. That began formally and finally to some degree with the Babylonian exile. From that point on, they've had to suck up to and kowtow to Gentile overlords in the Promised Land. This was the backdrop, by the way, of the question on paying taxes to Caesar. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They didn't think it was right because they thought this is the Promised Land. It's been given to Abraham, right? This is our land. Why should we have to pay Romans to be here? This is our land. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember that whole thing. And so Jesus' answer is yes, because these are the times of the Gentiles. You're being judged by God for breaking the old covenant. This is why the Gentiles are here. If you had kept the covenant, they would never have come. Read about it in the Song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He said it would happen. But there was tremendous hostility both sides. And we have this language also in Ephesians 2 about how Christ, by his death, abolished the ceremonial regulations, circumcision, right? The dietary regulations. All those things that made the Jews a peculiar or unique people were abolished or fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul says he thereby took away the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, making out of the two one new man. Talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? But that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility was a real expression. There was tremendous hostility on both sides.
It was a real wall.
A real wall?
It was a real wall.
Okay.
I mean, the court of the Gentiles.
Oh, all right. Like at the temple grounds, yes. I didn't know. I was thinking it was metaphysical or metaphorical, but.
I mean, it was a real wall of.
I was trying to go with you, brother, on that real wall thing, but yeah, you're right. In the temple grounds, it was.
And they even have the plaque, you know, enter our fear of death.
Right, but we all know. By then, the whole thing was obsolete, right? What happened when Jesus died? Curtain in the temple?
Right.
Torn in two. So the whole ground became nothing at that point. Because Jesus told the Samaritan woman that was going to happen. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I'm going to make that whole thing obsolete. God is a spirit. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. That was the obsolescence of the animal sacrificial system, all that. But they still kept doing it, and the Romans upheld it and all that. That's true. So it was a genuine barrier. Now let's get to the church at Rome. Jesus is praying for unity. Paul is working for unity. He wants the Jews and Gentiles to work together and understand each other and love each other and stay together in one church and not split into a Jew church and a Gentile church. And that's what Romans 14 is about, and now he's going to keep going with the same thing in Romans 15, 1 through 13. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Yeah, go ahead.
What? Why is it such a big deal?
What, in what way?
Why couldn't they just have two churches?
Kind of like the Presbyterians and the Baptists do, something like that, yeah. Oh, I don't know. What do y'all think? Why would it be bad for the church at Rome to split into Jew church and Gentile church?
Church is supposed to be a witness to the world.
Okay. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if what? You don't get along with each other? No, that's one thing. Love. We should love each other. All right. Any other thoughts on why this is a big deal and why there really needed to be one church, not a Jew church and a Gentile church?
Jesus prayed for it.
In John 17, the prayer for unity, definitely. Ephesians 4 says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over on through all and all. He teaches one. There's not two. So I think that would be an answer to the question. There needs to be a display of one God, one Savior, one way, one church. Any other thoughts on that or questions?
Strengthen their unity.
Yeah. Like, I mean, does that still apply? Like, should we care more about unity in churches or, like, just being unified with people in our local church? Or, mm-hmm. I mean...
Should we start doing infant baptism and get along with the Presbyterians? I think I'll be fine as long as they just stop doing that and just come over to our way of thinking. I'll be good. You guys all agree? What do you say? I don't know what to say. I understand, like, post-Reformation, there was a fracturing into denominationalism. Is that what you're asking about? Lots of different churches and that we're not one with each other?
I don't know. I mean, should we pray for more unity? Like, because we still have a lot of churches where there's a lot of racial division.
Right.
It's like, well, we just say, well, some people like to worship God a certain style. And
right.
I mean, I don't know. It's really complicated. But mm-hmm. should this still be, like, something we want or pray for? Or?
Do you think Jesus still does?
Mm-hmm.
Pray for unity? Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would think he does. Yeah, I think any disagreement at all, period, between two Christians is short of the heavenly perfection that we're seeking. So even within a marriage, within a local church, denominationalism, all of it is a display of the fracturing that sin has brought about. The reason we don't agree with paedo-baptists is one of us is right and one wrong. I'm not going to be facetious here at this point. It's because sin has entered so that we don't see doctrines and verses the same way. But in heaven, that will be, you know. So I think the more we can get to Trinitarian unity, the better. But definitely this Jew-Gentile divide, that would be, it'd be well known. The church at Rome was famous. Everyone has heard in the world about their faith, and they would be seeing if they split into a Jew church and a Gentile church. So at any rate, whatever we think, it's very clear Paul is zealous in Romans 14 and 15 that not happen. He wants them to stay together. He wants them to work it out. Now in chapter 15, he's going to go into another phase of his argumentation. All right. So main questions. How does this section resolve the discussion in Romans 14 about debatable issues and how the strong in faith should relate to those who are weaker? So as we go into the strong and weak thing, what does Paul say should happen?
We as believers have an obligation.
Okay. What is that obligation?
To bear the weaknesses of those without strength.
Okay, so...
And not to please ourselves.
The strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to... We're going to go through each of these verses. So bearing with. Okay, what else? What about verse 7?
Accept one another.
Accept one another. So if you could take verse 1... In a simplistic way, it's bear with each other. In verse 7, it's accept one another. And the goal is in verse 6, right? Someone read verse 6. Just I know it's right in the middle of a thought, but just verse 6.
So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice.
With a united mind and voice. So is that unity in view there in verse 6, that oneness? Do you see oneness in verse 6? He wants unity in worship. He wants them to worship God with one mind, one heart together. So in order to that end, bear with each other and accept one another so that you can worship together. That's the flow of the concepts here. Question 2, how does this section address the issue of pleasure in the Christian life, especially of pleasing ourselves at the expense of others? He brings up the issue about pleasing, all right? How do you see that here?
Well, our pleasure should come from obeying the Lord.
Okay.
And not from fulfilling our own selfish desires.
Okay. So let's pick up on that last phrase you get. You can see, well, I don't understand the pleasure aspect. Let's rephrase it a little bit. I'm going to do what makes me happy, okay? When I come to church, I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to do what makes me happy socially. And frankly, doing what the Jewish Christians want to do, like in their homes, it doesn't make me happy. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, couldn't the Jewish Christian say the same thing? Well, fine then. I'm going to do my own thing too. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now there it's evangelistic. Here it's within the church. He's going to do the same thing in the church, right? If he's invited to the home of a Gentile Christian, what's he going to do with the whole food thing there? It's not evangelistic. Now it's fellowship. He's invited to a Gentile home, and they're serving ham hocks or whatever. I don't know, bacon. All right, what's he going to do with that? He's going to eat it, and he's going to thank the hostess for a wonderful meal, right? Why is he going to do that? Why does he do that in that situation? He may not like ham. He may never have acquired a taste for pig, but he's going to eat it anyway. Why would he do that? In 1 Corinthians 9, it's for evangelism, to win them. Why would he do it here in Romans 15?
For the unity.
For the unity of the church. He's not there to please himself. He's there to please the host. Now, you could say, well, the host is trying to please him. Yeah, she is. All right, so that's her effort. But maybe that's how she knows to do it, and she didn't know that that was even a thing. So she's going to serve. She's not trying to be offensive. She really isn't. And so, therefore, she's going to try to please him as a guest. He's going to try to please her in terms of whatever she serves. So that's how it comes in. You see, you're not in it to just make yourself happy. I think that's what he gets at. So how do we understand that? How do we understand? Are we supposed to be people pleasers here, or how do we figure that out?
We follow Christ's example.
Okay, sounds good.
In verse 3,
Paul says in Galatians, "If I were pleasing men, I would no longer be a servant of Christ." So obviously that's talking about the gospel there and changing the gospel doctrine to please men. That's something he can't do. But this is a matter of taste, a matter of preferences, right? So how do we understand self-pleasing there in reference to this whole topic?
Well, we should love each other more than we love our preferences.
Yeah. I think that's what he's getting at here, right? Don't please yourself. Don't love your own preferences. What the way you want to do it this way, the way you want to do it that way. Be willing to give a little, to yield a little. I mean, this comes up. The most divisive topics that we've had in the years I've been here is worship style. It's divisive in many churches, right? So how would this principle fit in? Wes, you lead worship. How would this principle fit into worship style? I mean, you're rolling out a song, leading a song, right? You don't assume everybody in there loves that song, right? So what are your thoughts?
Well, there's certainly a, considering the interests of others, like Philippians 2 talks about, mm-hmm. not considering ourselves more highly than we ought to.
Sure.
I think there's also an instructive aspect to it. It could be that maybe my preferences are miscalibrated, mm-hmm. so there could be a helpful benefit to me even of listening to my brothers and sisters in the communities.
Sure. Yeah, in this case, though, in the analogy I used earlier with the hostess that's cooking meal, you're the one cooking the meal. Therefore, the guests at the meal, their job is to eat it and thank you for it, right? Now, you're talking about, because you are a good worship leader, you're talking about if no one in the church liked that song, what do you think you should do?
Reevaluate.
But if 3/4 of the people liked it and 4 people didn't, I'm talking to the 4 people now. The 4 people are out of step with almost everyone else in the room. They like it very much. Those folks don't like it as much. They should be willing to eat maybe a food that they don't like. Again, I'm not talking about false doctrine or whatever, or music that's inappropriate worship style. I'm just saying it's not their thing. And then, be willing to broaden out and like some things that maybe aren't their favorite for the sake of the unity of the church. And there were a lot of people in our church as we transitioned to a more contemporary style that had to do that. And they were willing to do it, especially maybe some older people that liked an older style of hymns or songs that we were no longer going to do. We just weren't. Or the organ sound, the pipe organ sound. They liked that. And we just aren't going to do that. That organ. Jack Evans said people are dying to hear that organ because we only use it at the funeral. All right, so I thought that was really funny. Very cute. People are dying to hear the organ. I thought that was very clever, Jack. Thank you. Well done. That was good. So I didn't know what it, I was paralyzed at that moment. I just saw it, and that's good. So,
so Pastor, look, can we carry that analogy just a little further, right?
Yeah,
so
sure.
If Wes has a choice between a class, he has, let's assume he has instrumentation and people, vocalists, capable. He has classical, country, and modern contemporary, right?
Right.
What does that not also say something then to me, as you were finishing there, that says something to me that there must be something more universal about what God finds pleasing in that music than the simple stylistic choices. And it seems to me I should be challenged then to look for those deeper elements.
Yeah, it possibly so. This is not an easy topic, and I'm not wanting to like take a huge off-ramp. It was just an illustration. Because, yeah, I mean, Wes's job at Parkside is to continue to evaluate this question and to keep looking at the songs. Our part as partakers and corporate worshipers, I think, is to be willing to, you know, put these principles in practice. As long as the doctrine's right and the sound is like, then just, you know, enjoy it as best you can.
Andy, can I make one more comment
without
taking us too far down the offering?
Yeah.
I think that's it, what you said. So focusing on sound doctrine, that what we're saying is true. And the beautiful part, if there is that kind of diversity, and you think about the body of Christ, even here that Paul's writing to, there's actually a uniqueness to that body because of the folks that the Lord has assembled there. So FBC is going to sound musically a certain way, and Parkside is going to sound a certain way because of the people that the Lord brought there. And so if we're not looking out for our own interests, but actually listening to and engaging with one another on these kind of preferential issues, it's actually going to be a beautiful expression that can't happen anywhere else. And it can't happen even here if we are butting heads on things that aren't matters that we should butt heads over.
Right. Yeah, if there's a saint in the worship service that isn't loving this particular song, but there's nothing wrong doctrinally or musically with the song, it just isn't their cup of tea, they should expand their heart and their love to say, this may very well be 20 other people's favorite song. And I'm glad that they can enjoy it, and I'll sing it. I won't, you know, not sing because it's not my favorite. I'm going to sing too, because I want to enhance the whole corporate experience. So this, in the spirit of this chapter, it's expand yourself and get out of yourself and don't just seek to please yourself, but please others for the glory of God. Let me take a break from these questions and give you the sheet. I gave you two sheets. One of them is the summary of a later sermon in Romans 15 where I go back and review the very things we're covering now. So this is my effort at giving the train of thought, the flow of thought of Romans 15, 1 through 13. Okay, so let's just walk through it. And the train of thought works like this. The issue is Jew-Gentile unity and a desire to have Jew-Gentile unity. So here's a summary of thought. First of all things are done to glorify God. That is the center of everything. Where do I get that? Well, it talks about that in verse 6, as we just said, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, all of the Old Testament verses that are cited here are worship verses. They just fundamentally have to do with Gentiles worshiping and praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's all worship. There's a center of glory to God and worship. All right, so that's the first thing. All things are done to glorify God. That's the center of everything. The salvation plan was worked out before the foundation of the world. It included both Jews and Gentiles from the very beginning. God always intended to save both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is the pattern for Jew-Gentile unity. He accepted sinners like us. We therefore should accept one another. Jew-Gentile unity and worshiping God was prophesied to the patriarchs and the prophets. There are lots of verses about this. Paul chose 4 here, but he could have chosen 40 or maybe 400. So there's a lot of evidence that this was always part of God's plan. The ultimate end is elect representatives from every nation will be perfectly united in worshiping God forever. Where are we heading? We're heading to a place of eternal worship in which there's just one place. And Jews and Gentiles together will be worshiping God in heaven for all eternity. So we should accept one another deeply, gladly now as Christ has accepted us. That's the train of thought here. Okay? Now, remedies. 6 remedies to Jew-Gentile division listed. First of all, understand God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. So it's not all about you ultimately anyway. It's all about God. So that'll help you stop being so selfish, is to put God first and God central. All right. Secondly, God's secondary purpose is that you would enjoy his glory. He doesn't just want to be glorious. He wants you to see him as glorious. He wants you to enjoy his glory. That's your reason for existing. Right? God would be glorious whether you see it that way or not. But God doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need anything. He's totally fine. He did it for you and us. He wants us to experience it and to enjoy it. All right. Thirdly, obey God's command to accept each other. So fundamentally, you're being told by the Apostle Paul in the Spirit of Christ to accept one another. So you better just do it. All right. If you're like, I'm just not going to accept the Jewish Christian, or I'm not going to accept, you're disobeying. You're being told by God here what to do. Accept one another. All right, next, follow Christ's pattern of acceptance. If you're struggling with that, look how Jesus did it. And if you think it's hard for you to accept a Jewish person or a Gentile person, how hard do you think the holy Jesus had to accept you as a nasty sinner? You're overestimating yourself. I mean, Jesus is pure. You're not. And he accepted you and welcomed you. And not just you. You look at how many stories where he welcomes and accepts. Like the woman, that sinful woman in that town that was weeping Jesus and wetting Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee said, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. Jesus accepted her beautifully, remember, and validated and vindicated her. And not because she was righteous or holy, not at all, but because he was gracious. That's how he accepts sinners, and so we should accept one another. And you're no different, you know. Remember that parable he told? There was a money lender owed two people money, one 500, the other 50. Remember that whole thing? And neither could pay him back, right? So he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more and all that? Then he said, by the way, Simon, you didn't show me any love at all. It's an amazing story. But fundamentally, you have to see yourself as a debtor. You have to see yourself as having had a debt paid. And when you see that your debt has been paid, you're going to be more gracious to other people whose debts were also paid by the same one, by Jesus. So look at Jesus' pattern of acceptance. And then understand Christ's servanthood to the Jews. He talks about that. Jesus is servant to the Jews. We'll walk through all that. And then understand Christ's commitment to God's truth. All of these things are flowing right from Romans 15, 1 through 13. So, remedies to Jew-Gentile division, each with the goal of Gentile worship. First, believe God's promises made to the patriarchs. Glorify God for his mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. Understand the prophecies of Jew-Gentile unity and hope in our glorious future together. So that's the flow of these verses. That makes sense? Romans 15, 1 through 13. I'm convinced. I think there should be Jew-Gentile unity. What do you guys say? It looks good to me. All right. So let's see if there are any other questions here. Why would you say unity of any type, not just Jew-Gentile, but unity is so vital to the Christian church?
It definitely gives power to the witness.
Okay.
Stronger as believers together in unity than separate.
If there's that one church in Rome, Jews haven't been converted to faith in Christ, Gentiles have been converted to faith in Christ, much stronger together. It's beautiful. Anyone else? Why unity is so important? One of the ways you can go at answering a question like this is turn it around. What if there were complete disunity? How would that be? What would that be like in the church? What would that look like?
Don't know that it'd last long.
They wouldn't stay together. They wouldn't keep coming. So that would basically kind of end the church at that point because people aren't coming. So we can see then why unity is of the essence of the church, right? It's we're coming together because we agree and we love each other and we love Christ. So we want to see that unity. Do you not think that Satan knows that this is important? Do you not think he's going to be hammering on the unity? I mean, he does. He hammers on local church unity all over the world. Yeah.
Very successfully.
Yeah. I mean, do you not see it in the New Testament? How many of those New Testament churches, as written in the epistles here, were showing problems of disunity and discord with one another? I would say all of them. All of them. Like Galatians, what does he say? Stop biting and devouring each other, or you'll be destroyed by each other. If you have to say that to a group of people, something's wrong, right? Stop biting and devouring each other. That's Galatians. Then in Philippians, the sweetest of all his epistles, you still have those two ladies that can't get along, Euodia and Syntyche, we're going to meet them in heaven. It's like, yeah, we've been talking about our conflict for 20 centuries now. You know, it's like we had a tiff. Paul heard about it while he was writing Philippians, and we've been talking about it for 20 centuries. You know, but they're there. They were chosen out by the Holy Spirit for that role. So yeah, there's disunity everywhere. Corinthians, that's what it was. There were factions and divisions all over the place in that church. And they were suing each other. Remember that? Would you guys stop taking each other to court? So this is a problem everywhere. What is the purpose of all the Old Testament quotes in this section? There's a bunch of them. Why does he quote what is the purpose of these Old Testament quotations?
He wants them to see that he's not just made up something new. It's not Paul's idea. It's something that really is rooted in God's intention from the beginning to use his people as a light.
Right. So this is an ancient desire on God's part that the Gentiles should worship the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they should worship the one God together. He's been on this a long time. That's what he's getting at. Any other thoughts on these Old Testament quotations? Yeah, we'll walk through each of them. They're very good. How does the doxology, verse 13, encourage you personally in your life? I preached a whole sermon on this verse to a group of pastors recently. This is a wonderful verse. Someone read it, verse 15, 13.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that good? So let's look at the word that really exploded in my mind was the word overflow. What image comes in your mind with the word overflow? The Greek is parousio, like a fountain. There's an abundance here. But what image do you have in the word overflow?
Like a waterfall in my mind.
Okay. You get a sense of liquid, right? Water, or, you know.
Fountain.
Or like a river overflowing its banks, or a fountain or a spring. It's just overflowing. All right, overflow with what?
Hope.
Hope. Wow, that's interesting. Overflow with hope. Hope. May you be a fountain of hope. What would that be like to be a fountain of hope? That means hopeless people come to you and they drink and they're satisfied. Now they're filled with hope. To be an actual source of hope to people around you. What would that be like? Think about that. Isn't that awesome? What a beautiful picture. And where does it come from? The God of hope, right? May the God of hope. So what does that mean to you? God of hope. The word of is a little interesting here. It's like, you know, there's possibilities. What does God of hope mean? Let's say, all right, let's take another phrase like God of love. What does the of mean there? God of love.
It's an attribute. It's a quality.
God characterized by love, right? He's a loving God or source, the God who gives love. All right? So that's easy with love because God's both. He is loving and he gives love. He's the source of love. What about hope? Would you call God a hopeful being? He's very optimistic. I want you to know that. God is a very optimistic God. He's two thumbs up on the future, guys. I want you to know that. He's a very hopeful being. Would you say that God is characterized by hope? That'll break your brain. All right. Would you say at least that God is a source of hope? Yeah, we'll go with that one. All right. I do believe that God has a very, very good view of the future, and it's looking very bright. So I would say if it hurts your brain to think of God as being hopeful, then at least think of him as a source of hope. May the God who is the source of hope make you a fountain of hope, right? How does that happen? Well, what else does the verse say? May the God of hope fill you with what?
Joy.
And? Peace. Joy and peace. So you're characterized by joy and peace, filled with it actually, All right, which those two words go together and make Christian contentment for me. I've thought of contentment as a combination of joy and peace, peaceful joy. You know, that kind of, there's a quietness to contentment and there's a happiness to it. So joy and peace. May God, the God of hope, make you content in any and every situation, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. So based or proportional to your trust in him, you'll be filled with joy and peace. Trusting in God. Where does trust? Trust is faith, right? That comes from the ministry of the word. So as the word is working in you, you will be filled with joy and peace in trusting him. It's vital to trust in him because the things that would disturb your joy and peace, you need faith to trust God in those things. But may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may be a fountain of hope to everyone around you. It's incredible, isn't it? How would that link up with pastoral ministry? Like, this should characterize pastors. What do you think?
Well, yeah.
Ben, what do you think about that, brother? How should this characterize?
How crazy would it be to be drained of your happiness and your content by everyone around you who needs to hear from you?
Yeah.
And so how important for you to be constantly filled by God with joy and hope.
Yeah. An image that a parallel image with this, with the word parousia, overflow, and then that fountain image, is John 7, where Jesus, it says of Jesus, John 7, 37 through 39, I said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So at a lesser level, a pastor should be willing to say that in Jesus' name. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I'll give you truth. I'll give you Jesus. I'll give you hope. So if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And frankly, any Christian can say that in Jesus' name too, right? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, listen to this, streams of living water will flow from within him. That lines up with this verse. Not flow into, flow out of, through the Holy Spirit. So if you come to Jesus, streams of living water are going to flow from within you, just like the Samaritan woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, because the water that I give him will become in him a what? Spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what that means is every Christian should be overflowing with hope. And then we're told of non-Christians that they're without hope and without God in the world, right? So they're hopeless. They should come to you, and they should get filled with hope. Beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a good message to pastors, but to all of us. But I love 15:13, so I wanted to like cherry pick, because we'll be doing Romans 15, 1 through 13 next week too, based on our present rate. We haven't even got into a single verse yet, so we'll be doing it. But I just thought 15:13 is worth studying tonight. Isn't it encouraging? How do we put this into practice? How do we take 15:13 and say, Lord, make this true in my life? Seems like everything you need is in the verse, but anyway, what do you think? How could 15:13 encourage you and help you in your walk?
Trust. Isaiah says you. What does it say about you? You set him at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
Amen. That's exactly it.
I'm gonna let the peace of Christ rule in your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. Anyone else? 15:13. Do you think it would be good, like a holy ambition, say, Lord, I want to be a source of hope to a hopeless person today. So fill me with hope now by the ministry of the word, and then get me ready to do it to somebody else today. I think that would be a good thing for every Christian to pray. You know, that's evangelistic, but it doesn't have to be evangelistic. It could be a Christian, a brother or sister, and they're going through a trial, and God brings that person your way, and you fill them with hope. And why is that a good ministry, by the way, filling a previously hopeless person with hope? Why is that a good thing?
Power of God.
I'm sorry?
Oh, I said that's exactly what Christ has done for us.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead.
The power of God.
Okay. Think of that person and the problem they're facing, and we've already defined them as hopeless. They don't have any hope. If they have no hope, where does the strength come from to face their problems? They don't have any. I mean, they have no energy, right? You can't do anything if you're hopeless. If another word for hopeless would be depressed, right? Despairing. So you're talking about a very dire psychological, emotional condition. And people around us are going through it. They're walking in darkness, right? And they're going through hard things. And Christians who are not walking in darkness, they can go through that kind of thing too, right? So I think it's a beautiful thing if a church is filled with these kind of people, overflowing with hope. You know, anyway, I just think that's good teaching too. If you come to a Bible study on Wednesday night and you look at Romans 15:13 and you see a bunch of things there that maybe you haven't noticed before, I think it'd be worth you memorizing it. You know, this is a typical Pauline verse, you know, super saturated with concepts. One verse that takes you a while to walk through it. It's that deep. This is why people preach in Romans for 12 years. I started this study, what, in 2022? Do you know that? This Wednesday night Acts study? Somebody asked me, was it you, Wes? What am I doing next? I don't know. It's going to be a while. We're in Romans 15. It could be a while. I don't know. We got all the names in chapter 16. That'll be interesting. Walk through all the names. Go ahead, Stephanie.
Well, one way, like, about verse 13 is it kind of goes back to the beginning of the chapter, mm-hmm. where it talks about bearing with the failings of the weak, mm-hmm. and building them up for their good. Like, giving somebody hope does that.
Yeah, amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes left. Let's walk through the verses, starting at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there's an obligation. JP, what translation did you read? I hadn't heard that one before.
It's the CSB.
Okay. What's the first verse? Just read the first, just the first verse.
Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength.
All right, so I like that. It's more intensive on the word obligation. NIV just has ought. We're under obligation. So we have this obligation. Paul uses language a lot in Romans, obligation. Therefore, brothers, we're debtors, but not to the flesh to live according to it. He says that, you know, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm
still here to preach the gospel all through Rome.
That's Romans chapter 1. There's this debt obligation language. I owe non-Christians the gospel. I owe Christ my holiness in Romans 8. Here we owe each other what? What obligation do we have to each other?
Long suffering.
Okay. I owe it to a weak brother or sister to do what in verse 1? What do I owe them?
Forbearance.
Yeah. Forbearance, bearing with them. I owe it to you to bear with you. You could say that. I perceive you as the weak brother. I owe it to you to bear with you. I want you to know I'm bearing with you right now. I didn't say to say that to them. I'm just reading the verse here. All right? I would think it would not be helpful to say I'm in the process of bearing with you right now. I'm not there yet, but I'm trying to get there. All right? Trying to get there. All right? Bear with. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear with someone?
To put up with someone.
Okay.
That kind of sounds like a kind of a, I hate to say, a vulgar way of saying it, but it's literally
putting up with something.
Looking beyond.
It's something that you find annoying or irksome, right? Now, again, this is not a sin matter here. We're not told to bear with sin. Actually, the two phrases are used in Colossians, I think, where we're told to bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances we may have. So there's two verbs, bear with and forgive. Forgive is for sins. Bear with is the person's annoying you. All right, let me give you an example, all right? I have way too many pet peeves in life. My family knows them. My sons know my pet peeves. And one of my pet peeves is I hate crinkly plastic bags. They just annoy me. I have sound sensitivity issues. So my older son loves to get bags of pretzels and rummage around trying to find his favorite pretzel with every pretzel he eats and watch me while he does it. So that crinkly plastic crunchy sound thing that I find annoying, you folks probably don't even know what I'm talking about. I wish I were you. I really do. I wish it didn't bother me. But, you know, he'll come up behind me while I'm watching a game, and he'll just, you know, stand there with the bag and just, he'll get the bottom pretzel at the bottom of the bag every time, all right? So that's maybe a humorous and trivial example. So bear with is just put up with it, all right? Bear with the failings of the week and not please ourselves. Now, we've already done the please ourselves thing. It's like, I'm going to do what makes me happy here, all right? Don't do that, because he wants the Roman Christians to get up out of themselves and look at the big picture. What's going on in your local church is more important than your preferences, more important than the things that annoy you. Get over yourself, get over those irritation things, get over that, and go for the unity of the church. It's just too important. And you know how little things can become bigger and bigger things, like a rock in the shoe. It can just start to annoy. It's like, I just don't like this person. I don't want to be around them. And that little by little will lead to stronger and stronger issues where the church fractures. It's like, don't do that. So he says that. Bear with the failings of the weak and don't please yourself. Then verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What does that mean to you folks? Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up.
Seems like the positive complement to verse 1. So it's not just grin and bear it,
right,
but actually seek to do good to others, especially those of the household of God.
Absolutely. And this brings us to that edifying language. We see it so frequently, the build up language. There's a construction work going on here. God the Holy Spirit is building the church of Jesus Christ. He's building individuals up to maturity. Everyone's a work in progress, sanctification, right? We're all, so my goal with my brother or sister should be their edification, right? Building up. So what can I do to build this person up? And the verse here couches it in terms of pleasure or pleasing. I want to please them. So this isn't like we're trying to please their carnal nature or their sin nature. It's not that. It's that I want to be pleasing to this person to the end that they grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. That's, I want a pleasing relationship. So if I can bear with or put up with some annoying part about him or her, I'm going to do it because something bigger is going on here. And what bigger is going on here is God's work in their life. I want to build that person up. That's my goal. Does that make sense? So he's looking at that. I'm like, I'm not in it for me. I'm not in it to please me. I'm in it so I can be a blessing to this person. So verse 2, for even Christ did not please himself. All right. What does that mean to you? How does Christ fulfill, I didn't please myself?
He wanted to not go to the cross.
That's the ultimate example.
He initially thought to not do it and please himself.
That's the ultimate example. His willingness to die on the cross is him not pleasing himself. Are there lesser examples before he ever got to Gethsemane?
Oh, yeah.
On a daily basis?
I would say, let's start with the ability, the decision to leave heaven, right? To leave the Trinity. Okay, can we just start there? He did not consider equality with God something to be, that's right, but instead humbled himself. So let's start there.
Yeah, it's a beautiful place to start, the incarnation. And he says, in terms of Christian giving in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. So how rich was Jesus pre-incarnation? He made everything. He owned the cattle on 1,000. He's as rich as you can imagine. How esteemed was he? Was he well-loved there in heaven? Was he, you know, had a good position there? Yeah, loved, worshipped, honored, all of that. Left it all to be hated. I mean, he knew the prophecies. He knew what Isaiah 53 said before he entered this world. He knew he would be despised and rejected. He knew he would be hated. He knew he'd be crucified. And he didn't please himself, but entered the world. Now, on a much lower level, but part of it, what about his daily ministry of healing? What was that like? I mean, think about the crowd. What was the crowd like?
Touching lepers. Wow.
Lepers, crushing him, depriving him of air when the woman with the bleeding problem, that's what Luke says, he had. They were basically crushing him. They were so close. What do you, yeah, go ahead.
Well, there's that time too where he wants to dismiss the crowd, he wants to get away, get in the boat and leave, and they get to the other side and the crowds are already there. And so he, I mean, I would have been tempted to just say, shove off again, let's just get to the middle of this.
Stay in the middle of the lake. But then they start swimming out to be just be with Jesus, you know, it's like
he ministers to that.
He loved them, taught them, fed them, healed them, and then he sent them away. It's like, we're done now. You've had all your needs met. And then he went and prayed to his father. It's true. He was constantly putting others ahead of himself. I mean, the healing ministry was relentless and overwhelming, crushing, really. Because, as I said before, Jesus didn't spend time with the healed person. They went away. He spent time with the next sick person. So he's seeing misery all the time. And he preferred, it seems, to heal them one at a time. It is possible he healed large numbers all at once, but I have no clear evidence of that. It's possible. But there's lots of one-off healings, one at a time, the touch, the word, that kind of thing. And I just think it's draining. He must have been exhausted. So he just didn't please himself, all right? He lived for the benefit of others. And so that imitation of Christ. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't understand the rest of this verse. Of all the verses Paul could have chosen to stick here, I don't know why he stuck this one here, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did. Here's how the whole verse reads. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Anyone want to help me with that? What is that even talking about? The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.
I mean, it kind of means he's living a life of pain.
Okay. So the insults, at least, the simple part of the scripture reference is Christ was going to be insulted. Who's the you and the me in the verse? The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.
I think it's a quote from Psalms 69:9,
okay,
which says, because zeal for your house has consumed me.
Okay.
And the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.
Thank you, brother. So that's what we should have done, is look at the footnote at the bottom of the Bible and find out what's being quoted. Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. So the you is God. The insults of those who insult you is God. The people who are insulting God, they're now insulting Christ. Right? And zeal for your house has consumed me. So he went to, that's tied to his cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, right? And then at the end of his ministry as well, which got him no great friendships with the people there. So I think at least we would understand it this way. He took on hatred and opposition and insults and suffering for us. His life was difficult. His ministry was difficult. He did it for the glory of God, but he did it for us. I think that's what Paul is getting at. Okay. So fundamentally, how does that help us then with this Jew-Gentile unity? They're all Christians now. These are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He's citing the example of their Savior, Jesus. How is that helping them to love each other?
It just puts it in perspective. Whatever the small thing is they're sacrificing is minuscule in comparison to Christ.
Yeah. Okay. I think it's beneficial, just like the whole forgiveness teaching with the 10,000 talents. Remember that? The servant that owed 10,000 talents, which is an astronomical fee. And then he's under obligation when that debt is forgiven to forgive everyone who owes him money, right? Anybody who owes him, he should forgive. In the parable, he doesn't, and that's horrible. It's absolutely reprehensible. He ends up back in prison because of it. And so the purpose of that parable, of the 10,000 talents, is you ought to consider your own history and condition and connection with Jesus vertically so that you treat others better horizontally. Does that make sense? Go to what Jesus has done for you vertically, and then that'll help you be loving horizontally, right? That'll help you accept and tolerate and be kind, because think of what Jesus has done with you. I think that's the logic of the verse. Okay, we're out of time. So why don't we close our time in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time we've had to walk through Romans 15:1-13, begin looking at these verses. Thank you for the magnificence of the scripture, its perfection, its beauty. Lord, I pray that you would make each one of us fountains of hope to people around us. I pray that people would have more hope because they talk to us. And that hope would be based on the promises of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.